One of the things they say to the Lord is He's worthy. Worthy has the word worth in it. Worth it. Is He worth it? And my hope tonight is we'll see that's the case. Far more than anything else. Have you ever had moments in your life, I've had many of them, where, you know, you go, well, it's either trust the Lord or it's all a sham, right? And it's interesting because in those moments, when you go, well, where else am I going to go? Like, what else makes sense, right? And every alternative, it's like, no, of course not. So, it's not that when we say that God is worthy, that we don't experience challenges. When we say that God is worthy, is that there's something intrinsic about Him, His nature, that makes it worth it. Even if we don't always understand. Or even if it's hard. Even if we're not sure where we're going from here. That is something that Israel struggled with. Time and time again. The first two chapters and the first four verses of chapter 3 in Judges, they're that first section, that introductory section. And it summed up Israel's problems during the 350 years between Joshua and the monarchy. And despite a good start, Israel's compromises led to idolatry and then to God's discipline and then to these cycles where they would come back and then they'd walk away again. Come back and walk away again. Why does this happen? Because everyone does what they think is right instead of believing that He's worth it, instead of obeying the Lord. When God sent Moses to Egypt, the message to Pharaoh was plain, clear. Let My people go. Isn't that interesting? Not let this people go. Let My people go. God didn't give Israel a king when they came out of Egypt. There's a reason for that. He was their king. He was their master. And while they struggled to follow Him from the very start, faithful men kept them on course. But in the end, the answer wasn't those faithful men. That's the story of Judges. We need Jesus, right? We need the King of Kings. The answer wasn't those faithful men. Those faithful men were to point the nation, and women, Deborah's case, Jael. Those faithful men and women were to point back to the King of Kings, to point back to their true King. And so in verse 5, we're going to pick up now the chronological narrative of the story of what happens after Joshua and those first faithful leaders are all gone. So chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods." We just finished the book of Joshua a few weeks ago. And now it's come to this. "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they forgot the Lord their God. And they served Baalim in the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He sold them in the hand of Shushan Rish Athaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Shushan Rish Athaim for 8 years." Here we see that Israel forgets the Lord. It didn't start there. It started in verse 5 where it says they dwelt among all the Canaanites. These different type of pagan, unrepentant pagan groups that did not serve the Lord, did not want to follow the Lord, wanted to continue serving their many gods. And Israel dwelt among them. A few of the tribes did this while Joshua was still living, but now it appears more are doing it. In fact, most are doing it. Now, of course, when we say that, It doesn't mean everyone was doing it. You know, one of my favorite parts of the Bible is when Elijah is down in the cave. You know, crazy is he goes as far south as he can go. He's on the same place that God gave the law to Moses. Same cave. I mean, same mountain. In a cave on that mountain, the cleft. And he's sitting there and he goes, Lord says, what are you doing here, Elijah? How many times Lord has asked you and me that question? What are you doing here? And I love Elijah because he doesn't like back down. And, you know, he's totally all, you know, angsty. And he tells the Lord, he goes, because I'm it, God. Ain't nobody else. I'm the only one left. And he really believes that. And the Lord says to him, Elijah, get up. This isn't where I have you. I have 7,000 men who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. What are you doing in this cave? I ask you again. And so it's easy sometimes to feel like, you know, the whole world's against you or you're the only one or whatever. And so when it said we see here that Israel dwelt amongst them, surely doesn't mean everybody. There were families who remained faithful to the Lord. God always has a remnant. There were those who continued to obey the Lord, even amidst this increasing compromise. But I do think it's important to point out that this was the general situation of the day. And so while only a small group compromised while Joshua was living, now most of the nation has gone a step further. And see, that's the problem with disobeying God. You've probably figured this out in your own life. Crossing one line makes it easier to cross more lines. It always does. It always does. I was appalled to read this week about a Christian comedian who, I believe was Charisma Magazine here in Central Florida, did the article exposing his very inappropriate behavior. And praise the Lord, he's confessed to it and he's, you know, he's admitted to it and he's seeking help. That's the body of Christ is for. But how do you get to a place where it's not just lusting in your heart, but now you're sending married women that you know are married suggestive texts? It didn't happen because he just decided to cross a line at some point that was way across. It was little compromises. Little disobedience, what we would call little. I think the most frightening thing for me is when I find a willingness in myself not to make the big mistake, but to tolerate the small one. Because I know inevitably what's coming if I will tolerate the small one. And so Israel here, they have come to a place that probably they would never expect to be in verse 6. Not just dwelling amongst their enemies, but now emulating their enemies. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and they gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. Three obvious things God commanded them not to do. Now it's interesting when it says they served their gods. The concept here of serving their gods means they served these gods alongside serving, worshiping the Lord. And why would they do that? Well, because, well, these Canaanites seem to be doing just fine by petitioning their gods for help. Why should we limit ourselves to one God's blessing? Why not get all the blessings? But that disobedience eventually led to great evil. And so verse 7 says, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they forgot the Lord their God. And they served Baalim in the groves. Now, I explained the rituals involved in Canaanite worship last week, so I don't plan to repeat all the evils that accompanied it this week. While child sacrifice and immoral rituals are indeed awful, the problem with these other gods is the great deception involved in worshiping them. Following the Lord is about relationship. It's not about give and take. Do you understand the difference? It's not a relationship where it's not an interaction where I say, well, I'll do this for you, God, and you do this for me. That's a give and take. I'll do this for you, you do this for me. That's not how it works with the Lord. Our relationship with God is based on friendship. It's based on an understanding, a trust that God is just simply good and that He loves us and that His ways are true. Our obedience to Him is out of love for Him. Certainly we are obligated. We owe Him everything, right? But that's not what the Lord's after. Our obedience is not to get something in return. And if you try to approach your relationship with God as a give and take, you will become frustrated. Very frustrated. God, I'm doing all the things you want me to do. Why aren't you doing what I want you to do? Now, the Canaanite deities, well, they appeared much easier, much clearer to worship than that. I've heard one of the greatest appeals to Islam is that it's clear. You get your five pillars, you do those things. As long as Allah didn't fate you for destruction, you're good. Christianity doesn't work like that. It's not where the Lord says, well, if you do this, this, and this, then I'll let you in. It wasn't about that in the garden. It'll never be about that. It's always been about relationship. And so, a lot of times, at least I found for most people, it's a lot easier to worship something else. Whether it's another God or just an idea of God that is kind of a give and take. I did this, this, and this, so I'm good, right? Relationships, they're muddy sometimes, aren't they? Like, sometimes it's your turn to sacrifice and give without expecting anything in return for a meaningful relationship, right? Sometimes it's about getting nothing in return. So for the Jews living in Israel, Canaanite deities seem pretty attractive. Bring an offering, participate in a sex party, make the God happy, and you'll have good crops. It wasn't this everyday relationship thing that Jehovah wanted. And here's the deception. The deception is that when I'm doing all this mumbo jumbo, I actually think I have some kind of working relationship with these gods that don't exist. That's the crazy part. And that will never work. One, because they don't exist. And two, because when has meaningful relationship ever been formed through give and take? Think about it. Why is marriage in so much trouble in our culture? Marriage is in so much trouble in our culture because it's become a mutual use agreement instead of a lifelong friendship. We put up with the behavior we don't like while we're dating because we're getting something in return. Now, I recognize that that sounds lascivious, but that's not what I'm saying. Whatever the thing is you're getting in return, whether it's you don't want to be lonely, whatever, most of us will put up with being used as long as we get the opportunity to use back. I get something in return. But when you enter marriage with this as the foundation of your relationship, at some point, you decide, I don't want to be used anymore. I'm tired of being used. Oh, we'll still use our spouse, but we won't let them use us anymore. And when both parties begin to do that, is it any wonder what seemed like bliss is now a battlefield? One of the most common questions I ask to couples who are on the brink of divorce is I ask them, and it may sound insensitive at first, but I say, why did you two ever get married? Now, it has a little bit of a shock value to it because they're kind of horrified. They're supposed to be nice. They're the pastor. So it has a little bit of that shock value, but it takes the attention off the hatred they have for each other right now, and it puts it on me. Because now they want to defend themselves. And it has the byproduct of jogging your memory for a little bit so you can start acting like a normal human being again. And can you actually recall why you got married? And it's funny how I've seen tears begin at that point. There was something there. But even though there was something there, it was a taking relationship. I'll give as long as I can take. And now, what you're taking doesn't seem worthy of what you're giving. And that bitterness and anger builds up over time. Kills the emotions. Kills the memory. God didn't create us to have that kind of relationship with Him either. He didn't create us to have a legal relationship with us. It's not like He came in and He's like, okay, I've got my clipboard here, Gabriel. Gabriel, how are they doing in the garden there? Are they keeping the corn up? Corn's looking good, God. It's looking great. Okay, what about the broccoli? And broccoli looking good? Yeah. Did they do this and do that? Oh, look good. Great. Wonderful. All the checks are marked off. I can go back to my throne. Everything's good. But that's what it seems like many of us satisfy ourselves with. I've checked a few boxes, God. You've got to take care of me now. Give me my garden. Give me my bliss. God doesn't entice with sex parties or promising even to grant all of our wishes if we'll do enough or donate a certain amount of money. He promises to love us, to never leave us, to rescue us from ourselves. And the only thing we do to deepen that relationship is to leave behind the give and take mindset and to trust Him every day. No other faith preaches that. None. That's what makes Christianity unique. Biblical Christianity. No one else preaches that. So, when Israel began to add these other gods to their worship, following the Lord became frustrating. So they eventually left Him behind. They forgot the Lord their God. And they served the Baalim in the groves. The Lord was the odd man out in their spiritual lives. The only deity that didn't make sense to them. And instead of seeing that He was unique and special, they left Him and poured all their energy into worshiping others. And this is why falling into a legal relationship with God is awful. It's why God warns us against idolatry, against making anything else more important than Him. Because in the end, what we've really deceived ourselves into thinking is that we're the ones who are in control. That we're God, right? I mean, that's in the end result. The end game is I'm God. I'm in control, so I do this and this has to happen. And so I'd ask you, before we see what God does, where is your relationship with God at? I mean, do you view it like a give and take, a legal relationship with God? That He's got to do something for you because you did something for Him? Or maybe do you approach other relationships that way? Maybe you've had struggles with in your marriage, or maybe you've had struggles with friendships. Do you approach it like that? Well, I've done this, they got to do this. It probably would be healthy to take a good hard look at that, if you don't get anything else out of tonight, to take a good hard look at that. Because God has so much more in store for you. Now, God warned Israel He'd have to do something if they went after idols. And so He does exactly what He promised. Verse 8. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. That phrase was hot. It means to spark, to kindle. God was always angry at their sin, but now it sparked out in action. God had to do something. And so He sold them into the hand of the king of Mesopotamia, whose name I shall not repeat. The word sold means to surrender. God stopped fighting them. He gave them up to what they wanted. Life without Him being in the way. And when God first removes His hand from a person's life, there's often this period of, wow, I did some wrong things, but everything seems okay. In fact, everything seems really good right now. But that's because you have just simply felt God remove His hand of restraint. There's no battle anymore. You're not fighting against anything. It's all easy in front of you now. But that also means he's removed his protection, which leaves you exposed to things you didn't even know were out there. Someone else's hand who does not love you. And so this king of Mesopotamia comes and invades Israel. That's a long way from Israel. Mesopotamia is Abraham's homeland in the upper Euphrates area. It's between modern day northeast Syria and northwest Iraq. This was a threat Israel didn't even know existed. It's nowhere near them. Why would they ever worry about a people over 400 miles away from them? And yet, here they are. Here they are. And the children of Israel served this king for 8 years. It means to work for, to be forced or slave labor. No details are given about the military conflict. It's clear Israel lost if they become forced labor, though. And here's the crazy part. Israel came all this way, and now they're at the same spot they were in Egypt. Same exact spot. And that's what sin does. Promises the sky, but when I give myself to it, it undoes all the beauty I had under God's grace, and it makes me a slave again. Now, if that sounds awful to you, good. Hopefully it will keep you from ever experiencing it firsthand. Or if you're toying with sin right now, it will urge you to repent and to stop playing around. You might be saying, that's great, Pastor Will, but what if I'm already there? Well, there's good news. Returning to God's grace sets us free. Look at verse 9. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Shushan Rish Athaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed against Shushan Rish Athaim. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel the son of Kenaz died. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord when they cried unto the Lord. The word there means to call out for help, usually in pain and agony, usually when times are really bad. And you know, the tabernacle's still around. The Lord hadn't moved anywhere. It's not like he picked up and went to Europe. He was right where he'd always been. But here's the difference. When trouble came, they could see more clearly again. What in the world are we doing? Now I read this and I have two questions. Why'd they wait for 8 years? And why didn't they cry out to their other gods? The first one I can answer, because if you can't relate to this, I can. Because it's crazy insane how stubborn I can be at times. If there were ever an attribute I'd love to remove from my life, it's that stubbornness. That self-will. Stubbornness is irrational. Think about it. Like you walk with the Lord. You have joy, you have peace, you know, you have hope. You're experiencing that just fellowship with God, right? And then what do? You stop fellowship with the Lord and all those things go on the wayside. That's irrational. Like, no, we wouldn't do that with most other things. Like you sit down and you go, you know, this isn't working. I'll just keep banging my head on this anyway. We tend to go, well, let's do what's working, right? But there's that stubbornness of our self-will. It's irrational. It's foolish. But true to its name, it keeps rearing its ugly head. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 23, Saul was a man who never got rid of his stubbornness. And in 15:23 of 1 Samuel, at the height, when things were good, but Saul was playing around, Samuel told him, "For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." Interesting. Being stubborn with the Lord is the same thing as bowing down to an idol or having iniquity. What's iniquity? All sin is bad. Iniquity, though, sin, biblically speaking, the word sin, hamartia in the New Testament, means to miss the mark. Means I didn't wake up the day trying to have a lousy day. I didn't wake up today saying, I'm going to disobey the Lord. But you blew it. You were aiming for the mark and you just missed. Okay? That's bad. It's not okay. It's not okay to do that, but that's sin. Trespass. So when you see the sign that says, do not trespass, and you go, I don't care. We know what we're doing full well, and we do it anyway. Iniquity is a whole other thing. Because iniquity may never actually reveal itself in action. Iniquity is, it's all the sin of the heart. It's all the sin inside that maybe no one else sees. And that's what stubbornness is. Stubbornness might not get me to a place where I'm bowing down to an idol, but it's all wrong inside. It's all wrong on the inside. It's all the opposite of what God wants us to be. It's the most ugly of our sins because it's a motive and character problem rather than a bad habit that needs to be broken, that we want to fix. Stubbornness is the one thing that the Lord says, I can't do anything about that. Because you got to humble yourself. You got to trust me in my ways instead of you in your ways. God will continue to resist you. I mean, sure, God's powerful enough. He can just remove your free will. That's not what I'm saying. But God, who wants this relationship with us and wants to work with us, if I'm just got stubbornness bound up in my heart, the Lord's like, I can't work with that. Like, God can take someone who's got all the other problems and he can say, all right, as long as you humble yourself, we can work on this. I can change you. When there's that iniquity of the heart, something there that just doesn't want what God wants and refuses to bend the knee, refuses to humble itself. The Lord, the only way he could change that is to violate our free will. And he won't do that. Now, stubbornness is like idolatry because when I'm doing everything I just described to you, I'm lifting myself up as God. Even though it's not working. Even though it's not working, I'm going to keep trying my way instead of your way, God. Isn't that sad? So why'd they wait for 8 years? Well, if they're anything like me, I get it. But why didn't they cry out to other gods? That's pretty obvious. Because those gods were powerless to help. Because those gods, funny, were just like them. Just like them. Revelation 4:8 tells us, and we sang it, that the angels, these seraphim, these amazing creatures that God made, they cry day and night, holy, holy, holy. I have to confess to you, the first time I ever heard that, I thought, that sounds like a boring life. Did they do anything else? My thoughts betrayed my lack of understanding of what it means that God is holy. It means set apart, distinct, unique, pure. Not like anything else and not tainted by anything else. When they're singing, holy, 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 it's the one word that sums up everything they know about God and how no one else is like him. Now, we don't know that yet. And that's why the scripture says that for all eternity, he's going to be revealing his grace and his love to us. I don't think it will be boring as each day unfolds and we get another glimpse or a deeper glimpse. There's no one like God. He's not like us. It's not like any other God out there. You know, if you're a parent and you have kids and you say things like, how many times do I have to tell you? Fill in the blank. There's an awareness that begins to come over you. Not maybe in the tone I just said it to my child, but in the loving words of my Heavenly Father. So different than us. So much better. And when Israel's horrible circumstances forced them to really think about their situation, they remembered that. So they didn't cry out to the other gods. Why would they? They're just like them. They might not come through. They might be bitter. They might be having a bad day. Might be irritable, grumpy that day. Busy. Incapable of helping. Incapable of understanding. Just like you and me. But since God isn't like you and me, He answers. And so when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, a savior, a rescuer, a hero. And so here we see our first judge, Othniel, Caleb's nephew. We already met him in Judges chapter 1 and, of course, the book of Joshua as Caleb was getting his land. We know he's a godly man, so it's unlikely he's fallen into the idolatry that the rest of the nation did. He was likely one of those few faithful. And one of the things we have to realize when we look at the book of Judges is while the Philistines were the main attackers from within, almost every other enemy that hits Israel during this time is invading from without. Well, these invaders are not necessarily big nations. Like, that doesn't happen until Assyria and Babylon come along, these big, powerful nations and armies. So a lot of times when we see, and, you know, they enslaved Israel, it's not that their reach was to every corner of Israel. In fact, sometimes it will only be portions of Israel that are under the control of these invaders. In fact, sometimes these invaders are concurrent, where some are attacking different sections of Israel at the same time. So, Judah, of all the tribes, have been most faithful to the Lord after Joshua's death. That's Caleb's tribe. So, while it's possible that the Mesopotamians, they enslaved all of Israel, it's more likely they hit what was closest to their angle, the northern tribes. And so, that would mean Judah, under Othniel's leadership, could mount some kind of a counterattack at the time. And that's what it seems like happens in verse 10. For it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, Othniel, and he judged Israel. Now, we see here, very interesting, God supernaturally helps Othniel. Othniel was a courageous man. We already saw that from his challenge from Caleb. But here it says that God supernaturally empowered him to lead the nation. And this empowerment that we're going to, it's the first of many times we're going to see this in the Old Testament. This empowerment becomes a big part of those who lead Israel. In fact, it becomes the significant mark of God's call on a person's life, where it will say, and the God's Spirit was upon them, or the Spirit of the Lord came upon them. And it's this concept of God supernaturally empowering or endowing them to do the task that God has called them to. See, unlike us in the New Testament, us in the church, most in Israel did not have the power of the Holy Spirit. It couldn't be their permanent experience because Christ hadn't died yet. Spirit hadn't been sent in that way yet. But God did do it for select individuals when the nation needed it, when He had a specific task that needed to be done. That's one of the reasons it's so awesome to be a believer today. Because we're a kingdom of priests, all filled with and capable of being empowered by God's Spirit. Amen? And so, are you moving in that power? Or are you trying to do things in your own strength? We don't have to wait to say, well, is he gonna have any special task for me? He does. Is God gonna empower me? He wants to. All you gotta do is ask. Not do it in your own strength. Well, he judged Israel. He began to govern and lead Israel at this time. And as the leader, he went out to war. Now, Othniel had not been given this position by Joshua or anyone else. It was under God's anointing that he stepped into this role and he called the nation to follow. And guess what? They did. And so he went out to war and the Othniel delivered. The Lord delivered this king of Mesopotamia into his hand. And his hand, Othniel, prevailed against this king because the Lord did it. Just like it had always been, right? You know, Israel didn't win a single victory under Moses or Joshua on their own. Not a single one. And so now that God is fighting for Israel again, it's funny, without the Lord, in a superior position, Israel lost to Mesopotamia. Right? As free men, with all the access to weapons, whatever they needed at that time, they lost to Mesopotamia. But with the Lord, Israel wins, even though they were slaves. One of the ways that the enemy likes to terrify us when we're considering making a really important decision for the Lord, like we've been not where we're supposed to be, but we're considering coming back. We feel the pull of the Lord. We feel that love. We sense God, His truth and His goodness and His righteousness calling us back. And one of the things the enemy tries to do, tries to terrify us with, is when we think about returning to the Lord, he says, you'll lose everything. You do this and you'll lose everything. It will cost you everything. Life will be boring. Life will be awful. But the only thing Israel lost was their chains. Verse 11. When the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. The word rest, it means to be quiet, undisturbed. No more invaders. No more problems. I think that's interesting because God didn't have a new pitch for Israel. He didn't change the way he related them. He didn't say, okay, now let's bargain. I can be just as exciting as all these other Canaanite gods. He simply gave them what he had promised them before. Rest. Rest from what? Enemies, certainly. But also rest from the racket that is legalism. The racket of idolatry. Trying to put gods in your debt is exhausting and expensive. And being my own God leads to slavery. Doesn't rest from that sound better? It sounds way better. Doesn't being satisfied with knowing the one who loves you and wants to bless you, even though you don't deserve it, doesn't that sound better? This is why we need the King of Kings. Even though we know that this is true. I probably haven't given you any new information tonight. Even though we know this is true, we tend towards stubbornness, don't we? We need the King of Kings. That's why the Bible says all creation groans for the manifestation of the sons of God. We groan within for the adoption, and it explains that is the new body. The new model, that they isn't tempted, and they can't be stubborn. Tend towards stubbornness, and in the idolatry of stubbornness, we thrust ourselves up as king. God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. So let's remember, there's only one God. It's not you, it's not me. Doing what's right in my own eyes never works, even if it seems to be at the present. We need to do what's right in His eyes. Because there's no one like Him. He loves us infinitely. Promises to never leave us or forsake us, despite our failures. And He says, I know everything. So if He loves us, never will bail on us, even though we fail. And He knows everything. The only logical conclusion is that His way is best. That we need to do what's right in His eyes. Amen? Let's all stand. Lord, even though we're stubborn, we long for the day. Or I should say, even though we can be stubborn, we long for the day when you come back on that horse. You have the name written on your thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who can fix this mess. While you tarry, Lord, you told us to occupy till you come. So we want to learn from Israel's mistakes. Lord, not to complicate a relationship with you, with others. Not to make it about a give and take, a legal relationship, Lord. We want to leave behind the racket of legalism and just be satisfied with you. Being loved by you, loving you back. Walking with you in the cool of the garden. Just as you wanted from the beginning. Lord, all of that was made possible by the cross. So Lord, remind us that love regularly. Remind us that you know best. And fill us with your Spirit so we can live it out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.